For our scripture reading, let us turn to Romans chapter 7. We'll be reading the first 13 verses. If I asked you what the Reformation was about, you might say it was a recovery of the gospel. But actually, that's only half of the answer. It was a recovery of both law and gospel and their connection to one another, as we'll explore this morning. We're going to be considering the Reformation theme, sola fide, justification by faith alone. So we'll read Romans 7 and then we'll also read Lord's Day 23 from our catechism. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice it's not the law that died, but the relationship in which believers were held by that law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or evil desire. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive once without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew or killed me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And let's turn to page 51 in the back of your Psalter, where you'll find Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we find this grand truth of justification by faith alone very beautifully stated. And, of course, it being printed in paragraph form, I'm thinking now of answer 60, hides a little bit the beautiful structure of this Lord's Day, because there are three things wrong with us, and there are three things that, by the grace of God, answer that need. Question 59, but what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yes, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the Reformation slogan, sola fide, or by faith alone, is the heart of the gospel, and therefore the heart of the Reformation, which was the recovery of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. You probably remember Martin Luther's famous words when he said that justification by faith alone is the article of the standing or falling church. And most of us have probably heard, especially the children, maybe even this last week, of the story of Martin Luther's struggle and his coming into the liberty of the children of God by rediscovering this central theme of the scriptures that had been buried beneath layers of human tradition and religious custom and superstition. We're not going to repeat that story in the usual way this morning, that is, not so much the historical description, but to look at a theological description which is necessary because of the times in which we live. Ask yourself this question: why does Luther's struggle seem so distant, so remote, and even so strange to many in today's world? Why is it that many, even in the professing church, and even in faithful Reformed churches, never even ask the same questions that he did? Now, in asking this, we must, of course, remember that Martin Luther's struggle came partly because he was a child of his times and he was struggling under the corrupt system of the Roman Catholic Church, a system which teaches that part of your righteousness or right standing with God, you have to earn yourself. The view of the gospel he grew up under was this: you do your best, and God will meet you partway and supply the rest. But this part of justification or righteousness that Luther thought he had to supply himself was the problem, because he became more and more aware of the holiness of God and of the fact that there was nothing he did that met up to God's strict standards. And that despairing struggle went on in Luther for months and for years. And in that sense, Luther's struggle is unique and doesn't have to be repeated. Scripture nowhere teaches that you must go through a struggle of years and walk in darkness for years in order to be saved and in order to come to the light. But there is a sense in which Luther's struggle must be personally experienced by you as well. You also need to have your conscience so alarmed by what the perfect holy law of God exposes about you, the sinfulness of your every thought and act, that you are devastated apart from Christ. Without such alarm of conscience, you are not saved. Now, the intensity of such conviction leading to the first act of true saving faith in Christ can last a week, a day, or an hour. We have examples of that in the book of Acts 2. The issue is not how long it lasts, but whether you come to an end of yourself that is despair of ever being able to satisfy God, even partly or completely, and cast yourself totally and only on the grace of God for the ungodly. Is that despair of an alarmed conscience, of ever being able to measure up to God's demands, still a common experience in our Western world? The current religious climate in North America, rather than imprisoning people in years of dark despair, by and large smothers them in a superficial and careless abuse of the grace of God. The average person on the street, and even in many a Protestant church, assumes the forgiveness of his sins without any biblical reason for being able to do so. One professor summarizes this attitude with these telling words: I like sinning, God likes forgiving, so the world is very well set up. Catherine the Great, the very wicked and ungodly Tsarin of Russia, once supposedly said this when someone confronted her about her crimes: God will forgive me, that's his job. Now, those who know a little of the scriptures won't say it quite so crudely, but it really boils down to the same thing in many hearts, doesn't it? They'll say, yeah, but God loves us and are gracious, so don't feel bad. Just rejoice. What else needs to be said? Now, it's no surprise that those with this attitude do not seem to struggle at all spiritually when they think of their sins. But Scripture has something very different to say for that mindset. It's called presumption. Assuming something without having any right to assume it. Or to use biblical language, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the fruits of that kind of presumption are seen in every theologically liberal church. In fact, it's the heart of the explanation why a church becomes liberal and loses the gospel. Professor Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary, has a profound book called What is Faith? Beautiful book. And he exposes this as the fundamental problem with theological liberals. And in that mindset, the gospel is lost, whether on the street or in the pew. And the great Reformation truth of sola fide is lost, even if people pretend to admire its words. So what needs to be done about this? What is the cure? We can find the answer to this pressing problem by looking at the theology of Martin Luther's struggle. What is it that led him to embrace justification by faith alone as the heart of the gospel? Luther himself tells us, and he writes, that in order to understand Scripture at all, you must understand its two basic parts, law and gospel. The law is anything in Scripture that reveals the demands of God or the punishment and judgments of God for lawbreakers. And the gospel is any promise or gift of grace that God makes of salvation to sinners. And as we focus on the problem of how to hold on to the gospel of grace, understanding these two great things and how they connect is of greatest importance. And that's why we read Romans chapter 7. You might have thought that on dealing with justification by faith, I would read Romans 3 through 5. Romans 7 is just as important. For Paul speaks here of law, but also how through Christ your relationship to law changes. Our theme then is this: sola fide in today's world. Our first point is understanding the place of God's law, then understanding the gospel promise, and lastly, the continuing role of the law in the life of the believer. So sola fide in today's world. First of all, understanding the place of God's law. This is so important that if you do not understand this, you cannot and will not understand the gospel. If you do not feel the weight of the condemnation of God's law, you will neither need, want, or value the justification promised in the gospel. You see, it's not just the Roman Catholic system that of having to work for your righteousness that made Luther struggle, because there were many other people in those times who were in the same boat, and they weren't bothered by it. They felt they could live up to God's demands, and they trusted his mercy to fill in the holes in their life rather than to cover every moment of their life. But Luther got stuck there because the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to understand the perfection of the law of God. And he trembled before this holy God. He saw stains of sin in everything he thought and did. And his awakened conscience kept barking the alarm. But he didn't know how to get out of this except by trying harder and working harder and fasting more and praying for hours in the middle of the night. And he saw no way of providing even the smallest part of his salvation that he thought he had to provide on his own. He was stuck. And Luther was right, because he didn't understand the gospel at that point, but he did understand the law. The law of God was like a spotlight that exposed him at every turn. You've sat before in a living room and thought the air was clean until the sun starts beaming in through the living room window. And then you realize that the air that right now looks so clean is actually filled with little bits and pieces of dust and dirt all over the place. As the Holy Spirit applies the law of God to your conscience, you start to see your life the same way. You see that every bit and particle of the air of your life is smothered in dirt, the dirt of sin. If you really understand the law of God, you will despair of ever pleasing God by anything you think, say, or do. Our catechism says it rightly. My conscience accuses me that I have severely broken all the commandments of God and I haven't kept any of them. That is why God gives His law, to bring you to this point. Luther said it this way: the proper and absolute use of the law is to terrify with lightning, like on Mount Sinai, with thunder, with the blare of the trumpet, with the thunderbolt, to crush that brute called the presumption of my own righteousness. That's the secret of Martin Luther's struggle. A right understanding of the law of God, with its demands of perfection, led him to despair. And that is thoroughly biblical. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Romans? In the opening chapters of Romans, he uses the law of God in his own words to close every mouth and make all the world guilty before God. He uses the law to aim at the knowledge of sin. Romans 7 tells us how the law of God smashed, and Paul is here telling us the story of his own life. It smashed his imaginary righteousness, that monstrous self-righteous pride. He thought he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the best of the best, alive before God in his righteousness. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Because the law said, thou shalt not covet. And he realized that he polished his life on the outside, but like a tomb with dead bodies in it, this sin was still rotting in his heart. And as the law of God poked and prodded in Paul's heart, this outwardly moral and decent man realized, I am a sinful, wicked person. And it would seem that in Paul, this convicting work of the Holy Spirit lasted in those 3 days of blindness and darkness after Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Perhaps even already in the weeks and months leading up to this, the Holy Spirit was working in him. But we don't know that and don't need to know that. The point is not how long that law work lasts, but that it must happen. The Apostle Paul himself uses two other examples in the book of Galatians that teach us this lesson, not just on a redemptive historical level between the Old Testament and the New, but also on a personal experiential level. First, he calls the law a jailer. Luther felt himself to be chained and locked in a room from which there was no escape, and he's trying to rattle every bar and poking at every brick to try to find a way to crawl out of the prison house. And he's pounding on the door, and he couldn't get out. Paul calls the law a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. Back in New Testament times as well, families, wealthy families, would assign a slave to follow their children everywhere. Keep them out of trouble. That way your children couldn't get away with a thing. That slave had permission to discipline them. And it was viewed as the perfect solution to child rearing in those times. And any time a child got out of line, there would be this big, meaty hand that clamped down on the back of his neck or was applied to give discipline. Maybe some of you still wish you could employ a slave like this. Luther felt himself followed and hounded by the schoolmaster, and every time he stepped out of line, there was this crushing hand that came down on him. You see then that this law work by the Holy Spirit is essential in your heart if you are going to understand and embrace the gospel of sola fide. In fact, it's only the person who feels jailed by the law and hounded by the law and crushed by the law without any hope of escape, who will embrace this gospel as the good news that it is. You can even say it as strongly as this. If you rob men of the majesty and perfection of the law, you rob them of the gospel. And that means that you can say sola fide, but without this law work, it's just empty talk. After all, if you offer someone who thinks he's a millionaire $20, he doesn't want it. If you offer someone who thinks he's full a plate of food, turn up his nose at it. If as a doctor you offer someone a heart transplant when all they think they need is a bandage for their scraped knee, you'll be told to forget about it. If you offer the gospel of the grace of God to someone who has never felt his desperate need, he will see no value to it. More than that, he will be offended by it. Because that same gospel of free grace accuses him of being a hopeless sinner. It's only a sinner who is aware of his guilt and need who will embrace eagerly the gospel of justification by faith alone as the good news that it is. Now let's make some application of this. This means that if you can't identify at all with Luther's struggle and with his sense of despair when he looked at his own heart and life, that you have never understood the gospel. You might use words like grace and mercy, but you don't understand them. You must understand the weight of God's demand before the gospel will truly be believed. And it doesn't need to take years. The Holy Spirit can produce this in a moment, as the book of Acts often shows. But it does need to happen. The law must be your schoolmaster and your jailer, so that the only way left out is the grace of God Christ through faith alone. See, and it's at this point that people start to have questions. Once, after hearing a sermon calling for faith in Christ, one young man responded, "I know I should, but I don't feel my need. I don't feel desperate. The call of the gospel does nothing to me." What can a church do in response to that kind of an answer? The answer lies in a searching and powerful proclamation of the law of God. Such a person can be told, "You need to study the weight of God's law with the prayer, 'Lord, show me myself.'" Professor Machen in his book writes this, and I quote, "A new and more powerful proclamation of the law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they had only learned the lesson of the law. A low view of law always brings legalism in religion. A high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace." End quote. This is very practical, you know. Let's apply it for a moment to how you raise your children. How important that they understand the spiritual demands of God that start with the heart. They need to be boxed in by the law of God, jailed when it comes to trying to please God on their own. And that's certainly not the only thing they need to learn. And it's not our job to teach only the law and preach only the law, and when we're convinced that it's done enough, only then to mention the gospel. That's not the point at all. But it is one of the essential lessons they must learn. Ted Tripp, in his book Shepherding a Child's Heart, has some insightful comments exactly at this point. He says that as parents, we must hold our children to the high standard of God's law in its majesty and perfection. Listen to this. "The law of God is not easy for the natural man. Its standard is high and cannot be achieved without God's supernatural grace. God's law teaches us our need of grace. And if you fail to hold out God's standard to your children, you rob your children of the mercy of the gospel." End quote. That would be real loss. And Tripp applies this to, what do you teach your children to do in response to bullying? And of course, calling on the teachers and those in authority is part of the solution. But even before you do that, there's something else you need to do. Some parents might respond by saying, "Well, don't start a fight, but if he starts it, you finish it." And maybe someone else will say, well, just ignore him and pretend it doesn't bother you. But Tripp says both standards are actually wrong, because those are both things they can do in their own strength, and they need nothing from God to do it. The biblical response is to say this: you pray for those who persecute you, you love and do good to those who misuse you. And then your child will say, I can't do that. To which the answer is, that's exactly what God means in His Word when He says you are a wicked sinner. By giving this response, you teach your child to look in the mirror of the law of God and to see himself. And then in the light of what that child sees in the mirror, you have a golden chance to come with the gospel and to tell that child that the grace of Christ is sufficient to forgive this sin and to enable him to love his enemies. The law makes room for the gospel. Give your children a standard they cannot keep, so that Christ and His grace become needed and precious. But now our second point, the second great distinction Luther makes in discussing Scripture and justification by faith. We have not only the law of God and its demands, but the gospel, the message of the promise of grace for sinners who stop relying on their own performance to become right with God and rely totally on the righteousness of another outside of themselves. The promise of the gospel that ungodly sinners who put their trust in Christ are righteous, declared so for His sake. This was the amazing news that at first seemed too good to be true for a crushed sinner. And yet it is the heart and glory of the gospel. When a hopeless sinner confesses his sins, pleads the cross of Christ, and looks to Him, God always forgives that sin and sinner and always receives them. And He charges the perfect righteousness of Christ to that sinner's account. Jesus teaches this in the story of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. The publican was a wicked man. We would call him today a mafia thug type figure, because the tax system under the Romans was a form of government-sanctioned organized crime. That's why people, when they saw them, called them tax collectors and sinners. And this tax collector didn't even dare to raise his eyes in the temple. His conscience told him he'd broken all the commandments of God and kept none of them. And all he could do was beat his own chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then there was Mr. Neat and Tidy, polished, perfect Pharisee. And Jesus said, it's that publican who went home justified right in the eyes of God. And that Pharisee went home condemned. And this is the great Reformation gospel of that led Luther from the depths of despair to the heights of joy in Christ. He says this: when I understood this, it's as if the gates of paradise swung open and I was taken inside. He was driven by the thunder of the law right into the arms of the gospel. And that is the role of the law, to drive us to Christ. And the apostle does the same thing in the book of Romans. He hammers away about the thunder of the law for 3 chapters, so that every mouth would be closed and all the world would become guilty before God. And then he goes on for chapters about the promise of the gospel. But now, Romans 3, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifest, witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Or Romans 7, I have become dead by the law, to the law by the body of Christ, verse 4. I'm delivered from the law. My relationship to the law has changed. Through the death of Christ, I'm in a new relationship to the law of the Spirit written on my heart. This gospel message is wonderfully suited to those who are crushed by the law of God. Once you see your depravity in the mirror of the law, you realize you don't need a second chance. You don't need a clean slate. You don't need a little help. You need total grace. Justification isn't a second chance. It's not saying, I'll wipe the slate clean and you can try again to please God. No, it's a once-for-all declaration that on Judgment Day, God has already said because of Christ and will say, you are totally righteous. He will make no demands of you, for your law-breaking is paid in Jesus Christ. and the law-keeping of Jesus Christ is credited to your account. That is what Paul means by being dead to the law. The threats and condemnation of the law no longer need terrify or crush you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is what it means to be free from the law. Not that God's standards change, but that as a sinner you relate to those standards based on grace. Remember the picture of the schoolmaster to the Galatians? The slave sent to nail the children of the rich every time they did something wrong? The book of Galatians says as long as the child was under this schoolmaster, he actually was treated no differently as a servant. But as soon as he reached the proper age, he became a son and the heir of all his father's property. And the schoolmaster was dismissed. And he was now treated as a son instead of as a servant. When you come to Christ by faith alone, you come to the privileges of sonship with God the Father. And the schoolmaster retires. Now, why does God say that it's only by faith alone that this kind of justification is applied to someone? Well, God has chosen faith as the hand that receives this gift because of what faith is like. Believing doesn't add or take away from anything to this righteousness. Spurgeon has this example. He says, why do we use copper pipes for water? We used to use lead pipes and other things that would actually give off metal into the water. But he says, now we make pipes out of copper because they don't break down in the water and they don't add any taste to the water. They only carry the water. Faith has been chosen by God as the tool or hand through which he gives this gift because it doesn't leach into the work of Christ, but it simply carries that work to you. What an encouragement that should be to the trembling sinner. When you reach out to Jesus Christ by faith, you don't add anything or take anything away from his perfect work. You don't pollute it. You receive its fullness. Yeah, but someone says, my faith is so weak, it's imperfect. My faith is like a pipe with holes in it. My faith is like a sieve. How can Christ's work be carried to me through something so weak and imperfect as my faith? And the answer is that God doesn't call for perfect faith or even for strong faith, but for true faith. And even weak faith is true faith. Weak faith is not a sieve. Because God doesn't look at the strength of your faith, but at the object of your faith. He doesn't ask how strong your faith is, but he asks, where is your faith resting? The weakness of your faith does not take anything away from the perfection of Christ's work. And in speaking of the gospel, Luther stressed that the gospel is found not in God's demands, but in his promises. And therefore, faith must focus on the promises of God. And isn't this where the free offer of the gospel comes in? The promise of God from righteousness through faith is more than a door of possibility. It is an invitation, even more. It is a command of God. And God cannot find fault with you for doing what he commands. It is the guarantee of God that every single one who comes to him through Christ alone will certainly be received in mercy. John Calvin says it beautifully as well. He says this, once you've been awakened by the thunder of the law, you can only rest assured when you're convinced of the willingness of God to receive sinners. And the willingness of God you find in the promises of God. For in the promises, Calvin says, God exposes and bears his heart. He makes himself known as the one who is willing to save, who is moved with compassion, who delights in mercy, in the simplicity of the gospel, the one who abounds with loving kindness. And if the law of God wants to drive you to Christ, the promises of God want to woo and court you to God. You see, there is a conspiracy between law and gospel to get you directly to Jesus Christ. You know, in a season of political elections, one of the things you're constantly hearing in the news and on the internet is accusations of conspiracies. Well, there is a conspiracy between the law and the gospel to get you to Christ by faith alone. The law dashes your own works out of your hands, and the gospel takes the promises of Christ and puts them in your hands and takes you by the hand and leads you to Him to be declared right with God. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and He will give you rest by trusting in His Word. There is hope for the ungodly in Jesus Christ, a sure hope that doesn't put you to shame. And at this point, John Calvin also has something beautiful to say about the promises of God in giving assurance and certainty. This was the hallmark of the Reformation, tied directly to this point of sola fide, the teaching that you can know in this life for sure that you are righteous before God. You can be sure of your salvation. The Roman Catholic view that Luther labored under destroys all assurance. And any system of theology that destroys assurance is actually more in common with the Roman Catholic system than the Reformed system. For if you have to contribute even a little bit to earn your righteousness, you can never be sure whether that little bit is good enough. Your conscience would constantly bounce between hope and despair. What a mess! Do you remember this news story about the diaries of Mother Teresa? Mother Teresa gave her whole life, and every cent she ever earned or was given, to homeless street children in India. A constant stream of what we would call good works. And yet her diaries came to light after her death, and she says that she was struggling constantly with the conviction, all these good works I'm doing aren't good enough. They don't outweigh my sins. Do you see how she struggled with the very same thing Luther did? Except in her case, the diaries don't record this coming to gospel light like Luther did. But when you establish the doctrine of sola fide, you establish the doctrine of assurance of faith and salvation, and it becomes possible to know for sure that you are a child of God, because that knowledge isn't based at all on your contribution or anything that happens inside of you, but outside of you in Christ alone. You know, for some of us, the struggle is different. You actually believe in justification by experience rather than justification by faith. You believe it's the right experiences in the right order, felt with enough weight, that give you the only right reason to believe in the promises of the gospel. Now, I trust I've already demonstrated from the Scriptures how deeply experiential the justification by faith alone is. And yet, it must be and remain justification by faith alone. Not justification by experience, and not justification by faith and experience. For those who believe in justification by experience and wait for experiences before believing, rather than seeing the promise of God as the only necessary reason to believe, constantly waver between doubt and fear. For how can you know your experience is good enough, deep enough, real enough, and lasting enough? It imprisons you in the exact same struggle as Mother Teresa, except one twist. There's no way out except by experience, and experience becomes the theological bouncer that beats you back from the very promises in which God bears His heart to an ungodly world. But now let's go back to Luther's view of law and gospel one more time in our last point. Luther taught that the law remains important in the life of a believer to keep up this faith. And a believer is no longer under the law as a schoolmaster, but the law still has an important role to play in convicting of sin. And in this sense, Luther said it would be wrong to say someone needs to be crushed by the law and then move on to the gospel and leave the law behind forever. Both law and gospel must be preached also to believers in all their fullness. We continue to need the law with its majesty and its ability to crush. We need the law, Luther says, to drive us again and again from the law to Jesus Christ. Why does he say this? Well, there's a tendency in God's children to to keep on trying to relate to God based on what you do, rather than starting and ending based on what Christ has done. So to say, yeah, I've been praying enough lately, and I've been reading enough lately, and I've been avoiding sin enough lately, and now God is pleased with me. Now I can approach Him boldly. Once, some years ago, while picking up a pizza, I noticed an arcade game against the wall in Pizza Hut. I don't know what the game is called, but I'll just describe it to you. There was this flat table with about 10 holes in it, and there were padded fists stuck at each one. And if someone put a coin in, you would take a paddle, and every time a fist would pop up, and you would have to whack that fist back down into that hole. And this is what the law of God needs to do in the life of a believer. Time and time again, we try to relate to God based on what we do. And every time again, the law of God has to smash that back. I've been holy enough or I haven't been holy enough. I've been prayerful enough or not. And the law knocks that sinful pride down, leaving you with nothing to go on except the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Luther says it autobiographically. Listen to this. But let anyone try to live this way, and he will see by experience how hard and bitter it is for a man who's been all his life mired in works righteousness to pull himself out of it and with his heart rise through faith to this mediator. I myself, he says, have now been preaching and cultivating justification by faith alone for 20 years. And I still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something. And he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. End quote. Do you know where the law is especially needed in the life of a believer? In the life of a believer who has lost the sense of how amazing grace is. It can happen far too easily. Why are we sometimes so lifeless in our prayers, or so cold in our hearts, or so dull in our zeal? Why do we become spiritually sleepy and slide into sin? Well, one reason is because we lose sight of the law of God with its crushing force. And one of the things such a believer needs is a fresh, powerful application of the law of God that awakens need, that makes room for the promises of the gospel, that's like a bowl of salty peanuts that makes you desperately thirsty for the gospel again. And that is our great need as a church, if we would preserve sola fide and remain reformed. We need both law and gospel proclaimed in all their fullness, in the right place and in the right connection to each other. This is what God uses to convict the world and to convert the unconverted in the church, and to awaken His children again to the wonders of His grace. This is how God turns churchly Pharisees like Saul into publicans who pray, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is how God comes to that broken man 3 days later and says, you are mine and your sins are washed away in Jesus Christ. I will make you, Paul, a preacher of justification by faith. Christ, who crushed Paul, now renews and restores him. What is our great need as a church if we are to hold on to this gospel of sola fide and be a standing rather than a falling church? In our current cultural climate, the free offer of the gospel and the universal call of the gospel is less the issue. Although in many of our spiritual backgrounds, that free offer is desperately needed, so that we understand justification by faith in Christ alone, rather than justification by experience focused on the Holy Spirit. For that has led to some of us to a quiet despair of ever being able to be right with God, and constant nagging doubts and fears. But some of our children are growing up on an overdose of the promises of God that eclipse the demands of His law. And a superficial use of God's law will leave them with a ho-hum attitude towards God and grace that sounds like Catherine the Great. God will forgive me, that's His job. And in their case, they need a searching application of God's holy law to drive them to despair of everything in themselves. They need the law of God to be their schoolmaster, to lead them to Christ. Really, what's the cure? As it always is. You never correct an imbalance with an imbalance. We need to understand law and gospel fully, richly, equally in their proper place and relationship to each other. A balanced gospel is the only safe gospel for us and our children. And may God, who brought about the Reformation in the first place, bring about a new Reformation in our times, in churches, in this world, and in our own hearts and lives. This view of sola fide is the heart of the gospel that opens the doors of paradise still through faith in Jesus Christ. A gospel that's as old as the first chapter of Scripture, the third chapter of Scripture. A gospel of which we may now sing with David. Amen.